few weeks ago during the Sunday school hour, we were talking about the humanity of Christ. It's an interesting study. It's not a topic that there are a lot of heretics standing against right now, so it's not something we think about a lot. You know, people will tell you he was human, but they'll tell you he was only human. And so maybe we don't consider this doctrine enough, that Jesus was fully God and became human. Well, that morning during the discussion time, I asked you what constituted essential humanity, what characteristics were necessary to humanity, what is it that makes us human. It was for me one of those funny moments in church when I had to try not to laugh. It's a courtesy that we share. Sometimes you try not to laugh at me, and sometimes I try not to laugh at you. And that morning it was my turn to try not to laugh. If I had asked you guys what materials constituted the core of the planet Jupiter, you would not have had a blanker look on your face. You would have thought nobody in the room had ever met an actual human being. Nobody knew what one was. What makes you human? Everybody went. So, seemed to stump at least most of the people there that morning, here that morning. Well, that reaction just made me think about it all the more. What else do we need to know about being human? And it made me think about how Jesus' life shows us what is essentially human and what was added because of sin. You know, there was a humanity before there was sin. Sin is not essential to humanity. And by looking at Jesus' life, we can kind of sort through which goes where, what came with sin, and what's normal for humanity. If Jesus had it, it's normal. It's not a part of the sin package. Some things are necessary to being human. And his life helps us understand what those things are. Well, one issue that is a necessary part of humanity that would exist with humanity, whether Adam and Eve had never sinned, whether we had never sinned, that issue is weakness. By definition, we have inherent weakness. It's a part of the human condition. We are not the Almighty. There are limitations on our strength as created beings. So by definition, we lack power. We have varying portions of strength, but none of us has all strength. And when we pool all of our resources together in a great effort at cooperation, we are still very weak. And so this is just what it is to be human. We need rest. We get tired. We are overpowered by things. Our bodies become sick. You may have noticed, as I have, there's just nothing you can do about that when it happens. You can take some steps to try. You can add things to the mix. But you can't take the sickness out. You'll get well when you get well. Or maybe you won't. Some don't. Nothing you can do. We age. We find out very quickly we're not bulletproof after all. And we're not invincible. We don't have the strength that we would like to have because we're human. We don't have all of it. But that aspect of humanity is not related to sin. It is not inherently a sin issue. It's just part of being a creature. Only the Almighty has all power. Everything else is weak. And so even before Adam and Eve sinned, there were still significant limits on their power. It's just part of being a creature. Now, living in a sin-tainted world, the challenge for us becomes how to deal with our inherent weakness in a godly way and not allow it to lead us into sin. How do we live effectively in light of human weakness? How do we function with the power that we do have? And what do we do when things overwhelm us? What is our strategy for those times when we run out of strength? Well, these are questions that are beautifully answered by our next text in the Gospel of Mark. In fact, this passage provides wonderful insights into the humanity of Jesus. And then in looking at that, we can draw significant conclusions about our own humanity. what we can expect as we live in bodies that are inherently weak. The text is Mark 14, beginning with verse 32. Mark 14, we'll read 32 through 36. This is the evening before the crucifixion, right after the Last Supper. They've gone out of the upper room. Verse 32 says, "They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here until I have prayed.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch.' And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will.'" When Jesus took on human flesh, he took on himself human weakness. This was a part of his purpose in coming to save us, people. He became like us in every respect except for sin. He was like us in having to contend with personal weakness, with physical weakness. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning with verse 23, Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and to Gentiles, foolishness, but to those who are the saved, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And listen to these words. "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Can your mind even get around that one? The weakness of God? This is what Jesus took upon himself in his work to save sinners when he became human. He took on weakness. He took on himself a body that was not capable of containing his divine power. He endured life in a body that was weak, inherently so, capable of running out of the strength that it did have. And it did at times. 2 Corinthians 13:4 says, "For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God." Why was he even able to die on the cross, even giving his life? How is it possible that he could die? It's only possible because he had taken on human weakness. He was crucified because of weakness. Well, with this scene at Gethsemane on the night before the crucifixion, we get some insights into that weakness that Jesus endured in the flesh, that thing that we all face in this life. Thing is, Jesus knew exactly what was coming in the next moments of that night and in the hours of the next day. He knew exactly what he was facing. It had been purposed from eternity. He had planned it himself, and yet the knowledge of what was coming had a profound effect on the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. Now, in the coming weeks, we'll think a little bit about the physical challenges that he endured, but those are not emphasized in the scripture. This is much more what's emphasized, this kind of stuff that's coming up here. And this text tells us much about the internal struggle that Jesus had with what he faced for our sake and the internal weakness that we all face. Look at verse 33. It says, "And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled." Now, these are amazing words for those of us who know Jesus Christ by faith, who know him to be the Son of God, to be deity in the flesh. For those of us who recognize him as the Almighty, the Creator of all things, the pre-existent, self-sufficient God of all glory, how do these words fit into that? For those those of us who recognize Jesus as sinless perfection embodied in human form, this is enlightening. He began to be very distressed and troubled. This statement means that Jesus was visibly upset. And Mark gives graphic detail on just how upset he was. He uses two Greek words in this verse to describe what Jesus was going through. The first of those words means to be alarmed to the point of astonishment, to be greatly disturbed, utterly amazed. And in this case, that's something that's very negative. The second of those words means to be upset and deeply troubled. Verse 34, it says that he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." Now, this verse contains a third Greek word to describe Jesus' condition that night. This one means that he was afflicted beyond measure, that he was very sad, that he was encompassed with grief. He's thinking about what he faces the next day, and this is the effect that it has on him. He does not try to hide this weakness from the disciples, but he tells them plainly, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." This evaluation of his struggle comes from his own lips. And what Mark is describing for us at this is a point in Jesus' life when he is beset with alarm and distress, when he is miserable with grief. And Mark is able to tell us because Jesus told these men exactly what he was going through. He said it himself. Now, these are statements that are kind of hard to process. We often think of these things as sin. Somebody tells a dear Christian brother or sister, they're feeling a little stressed out. The dear Christian brother or sister is often going to say, "Well, you need to repent." I don't know. I have to take another position on it myself. I think these statements make it very clear that those negative emotions are just a part of the human condition. You're going to face this if you're an actual human being. This is normal. The capacity for an emotional response is created into you, and your emotions respond to the full spectrum of what you face. When Jesus took on himself humanity, he took on himself this capacity that is created into us. And he faced something incredibly negative, at least in the short term, and his emotions responded accordingly, and he was seriously stressed. That's what it says. Now, these negative emotions are not in themselves sinful. They're just a part of this human weakness that we're talking about. You think about your physical body. It grows weary. It feels pain. It incurs injuries. And those things are not necessarily the result of sin, right? If somebody cuts you, you bleed. You do not consider the act of bleeding to be sinful. You need to repent of that bleeding, my friend. It's just what happens when you get cut. These bodies are relatively soft and they bleed easily. Well, in the same way, the immaterial part of your being is also plagued with weakness. If somebody cuts you on purpose, you bleed. But that's not all that happens to you, is it? There are some things that well up internally as well, are there not? They're just as predictable as the blood flow is. You're going to feel some anguish. "You cut me!" You're going to be upset. Don't be startled at that any more than you are that there's blood in there and it'll come out if you make a hole. Now understand, our responses to these feelings may be sinful, often are sinful. But the weaknesses themselves are not sins. If they were, the Lord Jesus could never have known them. We need to be very clear on this point. There's a lot of fuzzy thinking on emotions. We need to be very clear. It is no more a sin to be alarmed when you face something than it is a sin to bleed when you're cut. If distress and alarm were in and of themselves sinful, the Lord Jesus would never have known them. You would have to rip this page out of your Bible. His example at Gethsemane ought to be proof enough for any believer in his deity that emotions are not sinful, even negative ones. Now, some people say that emotions are sinful. And some people say that they're not, but then act like they are. We need to be very careful to make a clear distinction. The emotions are not sinful. Even the negative emotions, those are not sinful. Our response, on the other hand, well, a lot of times that'll be sinful. Now, here's a very simple illustration. This was the week of the plague for us. The Bradford pear trees in our yard stink to high heaven. It faded about Friday, and we all gave thanks. The pollen from the Bradford pear tree gives me a headache, but it also makes me incredibly grouchy, way out of proportion to the headache. It took 2 or 3 years to figure out the pattern and realize that I feel this way every year when those things bloom. There's more to this than the physical symptoms. It's doing something else too. There's something else welling up inside of me. Now, the emotion is just as real as the headache. The feelings are not sinful. Now, if I let the feelings control me and do what I want to do, that's sinful. I might crawl somebody's case just because they're there. It's your day, man. You showed up. Or if I allow those feelings to lead me into gloomy thoughts of despair and self-pity and go around moping all day because the trees are blooming again, that's sinful. But to have a feeling, that's not sinful. If it were, Jesus could not have known them. Now, we like to use the feelings as our excuse, but they're not that either. Jesus had them. He didn't sin. These things are just part of the human condition. You're weak because you're not God. Only He is almighty. Everyone else has limited strength, and what you have, He gave you. So maybe our first challenge today is just to make that distinction. Just to recognize that emotions are not sinful, but that we respond to them either in a godly way or a sinful way. The emotions are not sinful. We need to stop blaming them, stop blaming our sins on them, and realize we're responsible for what we do with them, but they are not sins when we feel something. Actually, that might be a lot to grasp. That would make you very unique in this world if you could just grasp that point. But if we can get that one, then the next challenge is to respond well to the emotions, isn't it? Every one of us faces these things that Jesus faced that night. Not in that proportion, but the same things. We all face this stuff. To be alarmed, sometimes even to be astonished at how alarmed we are, to be disturbed and upset and deeply troubled and saddened and grieving, those things are just part of life, aren't they? You have that going on inside of you. You can't just ignore it. It's not going to go away. You can't just say, well, I set it aside. It didn't go anywhere. You're going to face it. So how do you respond? Well, Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. And we look in this passage and we realize He faced these very emotions that so often lead us to do those things we wish we hadn't done, to sin against our God. If we recognize that Jesus faced these same things without sin, then We can just look to his example and know what the solution is. And it's so simple that we just blow right past it, we miss it. Or we look for something more complex. You know, it can't be that easy. I need a big answer. But it's right here in the text. Jesus met the challenge of personal weakness by going to the Father in prayer. Jesus addressed human weakness by praying. As he faced this significant internal challenge, he set aside all of the other priorities and he went to the Father in prayer. He did it repeatedly until the problem was solved. Kept going back until the challenge had been dealt with. Think about what he did in this passage on this important night. His priority was not to remain with his close friends and be comforted by them. Isn't that what we want to start with? Call everybody up on the phone. Make me feel better, will you? Jesus left them, went away a little distance, and prayed. His priority was not to discuss and analyze the situation, evaluating every possible nuance of the outcome. He went away and prayed. And this priority was worth inconveniencing all these other men. They're to sit and wait while he prays. Isn't that the impact of a real priority, though? Something else gets left undone. Something is set aside. Somebody is inconvenienced because they had a different agenda. These guys might not have liked waiting. He left them waiting just the same. These people were left unattended. They had to wait. And Jesus prayed a long time. This priority was worth significant time on what is arguably the most important night in the lives of the disciples. And yet Jesus does not spend that time in additional teaching, additional warning, additional concern over them. He leaves them and he prays. Well, that means that prayer must be the productive thing to be doing. It means that prayer is a good use of your time, even if someone else is inconvenienced, even if someone else has a different priority and you have to put them on hold. Means that prayer is worth enduring personal weariness for. Everybody else went to sleep. We hadn't read that part yet, but you can. These guys all fall asleep. Jesus keeps praying. He had to be tired too, but he did that work. And his prayer was effective in overcoming that personal weakness that we all face. Kept him from the temptations of human weakness. His prayer to the Father was completely successful. It gave him everything he needed to face that night, an all-night illegal trial at the high priest's house. The next day, when he was put on that cross, he gave him everything he needed to endure the challenge. Now, the implication for all of this, for your life is this. If you want power over the emotional weakness that all of us face, you need to spend significant time in prayer. It must be a priority, just like it is here in this story. Prayer to the Father must be where you turn when things are churned up inside of you by the circumstances. Instead of turning to your friends to be comforted by them, instead of turning to your ability to analyze and evaluate or worry until it's all fixed, instead of taking rest and comfort and seeking wildly after those things and pleasures to comfort you, time spent with the Father in prayer is the only real solution. And it may take a lot of praying to get it done. In this story, Jesus goes back three times. In verse 39, it says, again, he went away and prayed the same words. He doesn't have anything new. He's just going over it again. In verse 41, it says, he came the third time to them and said, are you still sleeping and resting? So he had gone away again and come back and caught him asleep another time. He says the same things. He He labors in prayer until the challenge is met. Now, these normal human emotions never led him to sin. He conquered them, but he did it in prayer. Now, it's important that we think about how he prayed, because not all prayer is effective. Everybody prays. Lost people pray. Get them in the right situation, they'll pray. People in false religions pray. Jesus was very critical of some prayers. He was very critical of some religious people's prayers. He came down on the Pharisees for praying to be noticed by men. He also came down on them for their long prayers. They thought that, well, if I do more prayer, say more words, well, that'll make it good. Only problem is, if the character of your prayer is an offense to God, then more of it is more of an offense. Isn't it? They're heaping more condemnation on themselves by praying prayers that are offensive to God, and Jesus warns them about it. Not all prayer is pleasing to him, so not all prayer is effective for you. But look at what he prayed, verse 35. He went a little beyond them and fell on the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Now, in his humanity, Jesus wanted another way. That's clear in this prayer. He knew what he faced. He had come down from heaven for the express purpose of facing this thing and accomplishing salvation for us. But the prospect of enduring it, now that it's upon him, in his humanity at least, he experienced the normal emotions of facing a traumatic event, and he didn't want to do it. I can't read it any other way. I can't think of anything else this could possibly mean other than in his humanity, he dreaded what was coming. Didn't want to. He's not looking forward to it. Doesn't want to face it. Hebrews 12:2 hints of this. It says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. He wanted what it was going to accomplish. He hated what he was going to have to go through to get it. He wanted the victory. He despised the shame. Pain and the anguish of that cross. And when he goes to the Father, he's very forthright about what he's going through. He doesn't pretend something. And we don't see in his prayer a magic formula, which I like to call a Christian incantation to try to get what you want. You know, say the right words, God will have to move. There's none of that. But he does express his desire. His human desire not to have to go through this pain. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, it's very helpful. It says he began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. I don't want to do this. Nothing wrong with being forthright in prayer. It helps. Now, in this prayer, Jesus also acknowledges that all things are possible with God. He proclaims the power of God in his prayer. He rehearses the fact that God has all power. And so when he says, if it is possible, he doesn't mean that he doubts God's power. He follows that immediately with, well, I know you can do anything. And so the thing that limits the possibilities is not the power of God, but something else. The thing that's limiting the possibilities is divine purpose. And this is the central characteristic of Jesus' prayer. Everything he says is consciously submitted to the will of the Father, to God's purpose. Humanly, he doesn't want to go through this. His emotions have welled up in him, and he dreads it. But that's not what's driving him. Verse 36. All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Now, this is not a quick rehearsed thy will be done tacked onto the end of a selfish prayer. This is the character of his prayer. Your purpose is what I want. to have accomplished more than I want these things that I'm feeling right now. Your purpose is what I want. This is what he's praying. This is a condition that Jesus consciously places over everything else in his prayer. It's not just the words that he puts in there. It's his heartfelt desire. And so you see a contrast here between Jesus' natural human desire and his ruling purpose. And his ruling purpose is God's purpose. The Father's will be done. Physically, he desires to avoid the pain, to avoid the discomfort. But his purpose is the Father's purpose, and so he went to the cross. The ruling principle of his prayer is God's will. Now, this is the only kind of prayer that will ever conquer the emotions that well up inside of us with stuff we face in this life. It's the only way it'll work. Just praying isn't the answer. Praying this way, that's the answer. This kind of prayer requires real faith. It means you have to trust the Father. It requires confidence that his purpose is best. This kind of prayer requires a submissive spirit. No self-centered person can pray like this. This kind of prayer requires a determination to look past the short term and to see eternal things. It's not even possible for a worldly person to pray this way. You've got to be looking past this world to really say from the heart, but your will, not mine. You have to be. But this kind of prayer sorts through those natural shortcomings in all of us, refines us before our Creator as we learn to trust Him in new situations that come up in this life. And this kind of prayer will meet the challenge. This is the solution to the weaknesses you face as a person. This is the only solution. This is the way to handle it. Those weaknesses affect the immaterial part of you every bit as much as the material part of you. You are not the Almighty. So the primary application of today's text on your life is this. If you're a child of God, the Almighty will meet with you in prayer, and he'll give you what you need to face your weaknesses. Go to him regularly in prayer. Go to him seeking his will. Go to him repeatedly. That's what Jesus did. Can you imagine God Almighty himself having to go back? You think you're done? You get up. You get back to the guys. They're asleep. Wake up. I'm going to go pray some more. I thought I was through, but I'm not. It's coming up again. It's never happened to you, right? It's another wave. You don't know when they're coming. They just wash over you again. He goes back three times. How many times do I need to go back if he has to go back three times? And we think, well, okay, Lord bless, and we stop. Stay there. Go back until he meets the need. He will meet the need. He will. For his children, he has mandated this prayer. You take advantage of it, and he will bless you in it. Let's pray to him now.